Sing thy grace. Thank you, Dan and Betty, for the special music this morning. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the third chapter of Genesis, taking a one-week reprieve from our continuing series in Paul's epistle to the Romans, reading Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. Hear now the word of God. The man called his wife's name Eve because she became the mother of all living. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to understand not just these things in their context, but also, Lord, how these things will apply to us. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to effect your change in us. Make us into what you would have us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to say what a delight it is for us to have the children in our service. It seems like we went through quite a dry spell for a while. We didn't have any young ones in our service or hardly any at all. And now it's exciting to see, have younger families, having children dashing around between the chairs of the church after worship and enjoying themselves. It reminds me of when I was growing up in the church too, and even here in Grace Church, although we were meeting in a different building in those days, 8, 9 years old, setting up chairs in the Grange Hall and dust mopping the floors afterwards, giving the one another rides on the dust mop as we went across the various floors and so forth. My mother used to tell me that when I was still in diapers, I can't remember because I can't remember back that far, but anyway, that she and my dad had brought me and my older brother to church one morning, or morning or evening, I don't even know what it was, and I don't know what church it was, but anyway, I got away from her and was headed down underneath the pews from one pew to the next, going, scooting down faster than she could catch me, and ended up way up in front of the church. And she didn't want to disrupt the service, but she was kind of panicked, and some woman, an elderly woman up in the front, managed to retrieve me and hung on to me for most of the rest of the service, and that elderly couple and my folks became good friends for many years thereafter until they passed away and went home to be with the Lord. We believe that children, of course, we believe that children in the church are part of the covenant community, and children are as much a part of the church as the rest of us. They really are. And so I think it's really important that we see them as such, that they are members of Grace Church. They may not have voting privileges, but they are still members of Grace Church and are entitled to all the privileges that go with being a part of who we are as a church. As most of you know, and you've probably heard umpteen gazillion times, I was privileged to grow up in the church, as was my wife, and so was Betty Barber. I think we're the only ones here that were privileged to grow up here in Grace Church from childhood, those earliest days when the church was first founded, and over those early years, and when we bought the property and built the building and so forth. And so, but you know, what I think about sometimes, here I am, I'm in my 60s, and I realize, wait a second, that means that our younger families here, some of you are still in your 20s and some of you are in your 30s, and our parents were the same age as those of you who are younger when this church was first founded. And that says a great deal. That says a great deal. And what that means, of course, is that given the fact that here we are, almost 60 years later, that your children will inherit this church. Your children will inherit this church. Today is Mother's Day. You already know that. I mean, we've been talking about that all morning, haven't we? And as I indicated, we're taking a brief hiatus from the book of Romans this morning. 5 years ago, I didn't give testimony of my mom, but 5 years ago, my brothers and their families all gathered together in North Carolina, and we were there for my mom's memorial service. There were five of us boys. I'm number two in the lineup. And the youngest was born before my older brother was 10 years old. So all within 10 years. And I know that wasn't easy. We didn't think of it in those days, but we look back on it now. And I think I can't imagine what that would be like, although I know that some of you, Tom, your family had seven. Goodness. And so your mom must have had a lot of energy. I guess mine did, too. And I don't know about some of Ruth, you've got quite a number of kids, too. Six, right. Yes, indeed. And what? And Hannah has seven now. My. It requires a lot of energy. I know it does. And I can tell you some stories. We told stories at my mom's memorial service about different things that happened, and we turned it into a time of real celebration because my mom was a believer, and we turned even the memorial service into a time of real celebration. But I remember one of my younger brothers, he was number four in the lineup, my brother Jim. When he was just a toddler, he took a nosedive off the basement stairs and landed on his head on the concrete floor and knocked him colder than a mackerel. And my mom, she was down there doing the laundry, and she scooped him up and dashed up the stairs, and she turned the water on in the sink, and she was running water over his head. And so we would laugh from that point when we got older about how my mom was trying to drown my younger brother. But I also remember, too, that my brother Phil, number three in the lineup, I won't tell you stories about myself. Anyway, you'll have to hear those from somebody else. But we had this big poplar tree in our backyard and a big branch that ran horizontal to the ground. It stuck out perpendicular from the poplar tree and went over to this little outbuilding that we had in the backyard. The tree separated our neighbor's yard from ours. And we would climb up there and scamper back and forth on that branch like squirrels, about 20 feet off the ground. And my brother Phil, I think he was the most carefree about some of us. We were a little more nervous than Phil was. But anyway, he decided that he was going to lay down on the ground and tell Jim to go in and get my mother. And my mother would come, she came dashing out in the yard, and there she found her son laying on the ground, looking as if he were unconscious. And of course she panicked, and she went over there and started to scoop him up, and Phil jumped up with a big grin on his face. He thought that was a big joke. She didn't think it was a joke. And she grabbed him by the scruff of the neck and ushered him into the house very quickly and took the wooden spoon to the side of his leg. And I stood there amused by the whole scenario. But I can understand what she must have been feeling in the process. Today, though, what stands out for me and what stood out for me as I reflected on my mom during her memorial service was her character and the value of character in her own mind. And I had the privilege of writing an obituary for the Berkshire Eagle because they had lived here in the Berkshires for quite a number of years, given the fact that I grew up here. And I wrote that my mom was characterized by a deep faith in her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and a genuine concern for people. And I also wrote the integrity of her name was always of supremely more value than personal possessions or status or recognition. And that was true. And those are the things that I remember about my mom, the things that stand out so clearly in my own mind. Now, I've drawn from Genesis chapter 3, and you might go, Tom, this is Mother's Day, and Genesis chapter 3 is about the fall of man. It's about Adam and Eve eating of the fruit, and indeed it is. But there's an interesting statement in this chapter, I think, that we often overlook, that I have drawn from this morning, verse 20, where we read, "There, after God had placed a curse upon the serpent and placed a curse upon the woman and placed a curse upon Adam," the longest of the curses was upon Adam, but we read here, "the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." It's interesting that we would find that there. I'm speaking to moms here, and the thing that I want to say is that motherhood is a challenge. And I think if we think about it carefully, we heard Tom's testimony about all of the responsibilities of his mom working in the garden, working until the day she would deliver a baby, and driving the bus and caring for seven children. I think about all of the responsibility of my mom. I see it too in our younger families, the moms who are here who have little children and the weight of caring for those children. It is a challenge. Motherhood is a challenge. It's not for the faint of heart. And there are physical challenges of weariness, but there are also spiritual challenges of weariness sometimes too. And so that said, I want for us to reflect on two things with regard to motherhood this morning, drawing from this one verse in Genesis chapter 3, and that is the challenge of mothering in a fallen world, and secondly, the glory of mothering for heaven's sake. Those are my two points. The challenge of mothering in a fallen world and the glory of mothering for heaven's sake this morning. Like I said, we can't help but notice the context of this passage of Scripture, because all of us who have grown up in the church, when we think of Genesis chapter 3, we automatically think of Adam and Eve eating of the fruit, Satan coming into the garden and tempting them. But we also think, if we go back two chapters earlier and we read this passage of Scripture where God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Talking about having children here. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This was part of Adam and Eve's creation mandate to have children. They were created in God's glory. They were created in God's image. Being created in the image of God, their purpose, their ultimate purpose, was to glorify God by reflecting his character, being image bearers of God. And yet, of course, when we turn to Genesis chapter 3, we know that that chapter is about the fall of man, and everything changed from that point. I sometimes wonder, we don't know, because we don't know what Adam and Eve thought. We know that after they had eaten of the fruit, they hid from God, that everything changed. They were uncomfortable with themselves. They were uncomfortable with one another. They sought to cover themselves with fig leaves, and their relationship, even with their environment. They were cast out of the garden. They had to leave. They had to struggle against their environment and all of these things. Did Eve hold herself accountable? That she had been tempted by the serpent, that the serpent came along and said, "Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree?" "No, we can't eat from all the trees, just not one. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like God, knowing good and evil." And so she saw that the fruit was good. It looked good. And so she took the fruit and ate. Sometimes we overlook the fact that Adam was with her. Was he standing right beside her? We don't know. But Adam ate of the fruit too. Did Adam hold himself accountable for saying, "Eve, no, don't do that. I'm your husband. No, don't go down that road." What we do know, of course, is that God placed a curse, first on the serpent, secondly, on Eve. And you think about the curse that was placed upon Eve when God said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children." Of course, labor pains I never have to worry about experiencing those. I know what it's like to experience other forms of pain, but some people have said that unless you go through labor and experience labor pains, you don't know what pain is. I don't know if that's true. We'd have to ask our moms here to know if that's true. But we also read there that your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And yet it's in childbearing, in being a mother, that she would experience, maybe it was spiritual pain too. And there very well may be a lot of truth to that. Chapter 4 begins in a fascinating way. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this. The opening statement of chapter 4 says, "Now Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.'" What does she mean by that? She had heard God give that curse to the serpent that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. She had heard the curse that had been placed there, that "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring or your seed and her seed." She was aware of that curse, and so was she thinking that this was a promise of God that her offspring would do the serpent that had tempted her in, that everything would be transformed and brought back to normalcy. And so was that her anticipation there. And yet when we continue to read the fourth chapter, the pain she must have felt when she had to bury one of her sons and know that her first son had killed her second son, had taken his life in a fit of jealousy and anger, and that her own son was a murderer. What could she have done differently? What could she have done differently? We've been working through Romans, of course. And the Apostle Paul, as we saw just a couple of weeks ago, tells us in Romans chapter 5 that therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Talking about Adam, talking about the fact that when Adam had sinned, but it wasn't just Adam, it was Eve too, so we could say, and death, sin came through one woman too, Adam and Eve. Although it appears, at least we don't know the theological implications of this, that it was Adam's sin that was imputed to us. But the fact of the matter is that they both ate of the fruit. They both sinned against God. St. Augustine speaks of this, of course, as original sin, that every single human being on the face of the earth is affected by the reality of sin, that we are all sinners, and whether we like it or not, our children, yes, from infancy, are infected with original sin, just like you and me. I have never met a Christian who doesn't have some sense of his or her inadequacy. So often we're led to believe that our children are blank slates and that if we do everything right, if we do everything by the book, that our children will not have to worry about struggles, that they won't have to worry about temptation, that they won't have to worry about sin, that their lives will be perfect, that they can live in a utopian environment. Yet we set ourselves up for disappointment because it never happens. It never happens. The idea that a life free from complications is a pipe dream. And it's true, yes, even in Christian homes. Even in Christian homes. About 8 or 9 years ago, one day when I went into the jail to lead the services, there was a young man who had been coming month after month after month after month to the services in the jail. And one particular Sunday, as the men were filing in, he looked especially down. And I went over and I sat down next to him and I said, "Alfonso, you look like you have the blues today. What's up?" Before the service began. And he said, "Pastor, my father's a pastor too. My older brother's a pastor." And I looked down and I nodded my head and I said, "Then you're in here, right?" And he said, "Yeah." And the reality of that was coming home to him. I think he spent the better part of 3 years serving a sentence there at the Berkshire County Jail and House of Corrections. And then I talked with him. By the time I got home that afternoon, I gave him, I'm not sure if I was supposed to or not, but I gave him my telephone number and I said, "When you talk with your dad," because he would talk with his dad every Sunday afternoon, I said, "Tell your dad to give me a call." His dad had been serving a church someplace in another state, and then at this point in time, I think he was winding down and he was serving with a denomination in as a chaplain in hospice. In hospice work. And we talked about it, the elders and I, and we decided that when he was being released, I asked him, I said, "What are you going to do when you get out?" And he said, "Well, I want to go down, live with my dad down in Alabama now." And I said, "How are you going to get down there?" And so we decided that we would take some deacon's fund and we would buy him a plane ticket. And I was coming home from a very quick trip down to North Carolina and back. And Tom Ross went over and picked him up at the jail that day. You remember that, Tom? Brought him over here to the church. And I got home later that afternoon. And this young fellow actually spent the night in our home, which I'm not sure you're supposed to do that either. But sometimes, you know. I got home and I said, is he here? And Charlene said, "Yeah, he's out on the back deck talking with Ian." And the next morning, bright and early, daybreak, I loaded him in my truck and took him over to the Albany airport and put him on. And when he got down to New Orleans, where his dad picked him up, they gave me a call. I have lost track. I don't know what has happened to him. But you see, the fact of the matter is, here he was, here, a young man who, his dad was a pastor. He'd grown up in a Christian home. And his older brother was a Christian, was a believer, and yet here he was serving time in jail. And his dad had given me a call, and he thanked me for going in. And I said, "Well, you know, we're both Christians, aren't we? And this is what we're supposed to do, isn't it?" But you see, the fact of the matter is that even though we have children that grew up in Christian homes, they have original sin too, and the implications of this shows up in many different ways, from maybe when they get cantankerous and they're just still in diapers, or when they get older and they climb Fool's Hill. These things happen, don't they? What I'm saying is that mothering in a fallen world can be a real challenge. But the flip side of that is my second point, and that is the glory of mothering for heaven's sake. And I think you know where I'm going with this, because our responsibilities. You know, you go back to that passage that I've referred to already, where God places a curse on the serpent, and the curse of the serpent is that I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And that may have been the expectation that Eve had there when she first became pregnant and gave birth to her firstborn Cain. But the question is how and how long. The rest of the Bible, from that point on, is the story of redemption down through the long corridor of history as the events unfold. We read about Noah, and we read about Abraham, and we read about Isaac, and we read about Jacob, and we read about Joseph, and we read about Moses, and we read about Joshua and the Promised Land, and we read about the struggles during the time of the judges and the kings and so forth and so on. If we read that story, we realize that women also played and often played a crucial role. Well, they are not mentioned necessarily along with Abraham and Isaac and so forth, yet they are. You think about Sarah and God's calling for Sarah, who was infertile and could not bear children. And then when she was 90 years old, in a miraculous way, she gave birth to a son who would become part of the line. And you think about Rebecca. And you think about Rachel. And yes, even others such as Moses' mother and sister, when they placed Moses in that little basket in the water. And you think about Pharaoh's daughter, who came and retrieved that infant Moses from the water. And you think about Rahab, the harlot, who was welcomed to spies into the city of Jericho. And you think about Ruth. And you think about that young woman, Mary, when the angel came to her. Even before she was married, and before she had ever known a man and told her that she would bear a child. Of course, all leading to the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus seemed to show in his earthly ministry an extra sensitivity toward the plight of women, because he knew that their circumstances were so different in his day from that of men. You think about Mary and Martha and the widow of Nain. You think about the woman who had the hemorrhage of blood, who longed to touch Jesus' robe. You think about the Samaritan woman, and on and on. You read through the Gospels and you can see this. Did you ever think about when Jesus, there after his crucifixion and resurrection, and he gathered with the disciples there in Galilee, and he said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." We so often think about going to Japan, or going to South Sudan, or going to Colombia, or going to some other country. But I'm convinced that Jesus wasn't discounting the home either. He said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem as well as to the uttermost parts of the earth." And that means even within, behind the doors of our own homes. I think of what the Apostle Paul said in his second letter to Timothy, when he commends Timothy for the dedication of his mother and his grandmother there in the first chapter, that, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you." And then in the third chapter, he goes back to that passage leading up to that statement on the inerrancy of the Bible. We read there in the third chapter of 2 Timothy, where the Apostle Paul writes there, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Where did he learn those things? From his grandmother and from his mother. Isn't this what is Deuteronomy chapter 6 is about? When we think of the challenge, the words there of Deuteronomy chapter 6, that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your soul, and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. I don't think Jesus was talking about the phylacteries that the Pharisees would wear. I think he was talking about the fact that God's Word, God's law, the reality of God, God Himself would be front and center in their homes and before their children. And this was part of their covenant responsibility. What are those responsibilities? It's not just to provide a roof over the heads of your children or to provide food for the table. Yes, those things are important. Or clothes that they can wear or entertainment for them to be happy and fulfilled and stress-free as possible. Are these the priorities? Roof and food and clothes? Yes. Isn't it rather to be faithful to direct their hearts to the truth of the gospel more than anything else? It's not to give them every single thing that they want and every single thing that they desire, but rather to lead them to Christ. My mom used to tell me that when she was a little girl, she was actually raised by her grandmother because her mother had been so sickly when she was first born. And her grandmother and her extended family lived on the other side of the county, and they were subsistence farmers in central North Carolina. They didn't have electricity. They didn't even have plumbing. They had to get their water from a well, and they would keep a basin of it out on the back porch with a dipper, and you could drink the water out of that, and all those types of things. And when my mom would come home from school, instead of having cookies and milk, she would get a cold sweet potato. That was an after-school snack, or what she called a borehole biscuit. I don't know if you know what a borehole biscuit was. It was a drop biscuit that you poke your finger in it and make a hole and pour a little bit of molasses. And she would go outside and eat it, and the dogs would try to take it away from her, and she would hold it up in the air, and the molasses would run down her arm. But as she got older, and she would go out with her friends or go out with a young man who might be another high school student, and she would come home, she called her grandmother Mammy. And Mammy would always be waiting up for her, and oftentimes she would see Mammy on her knees with a Bible open in front of her in the chair praying for my mom. Charlene can remember the same thing about her dad, and I can too. How many times she would see her father at night in his pajamas with his head on the bed praying before he went to bed. It was a standard part of his life. And isn't this precisely where the admonition of Deuteronomy takes us, or the example of 2 Timothy, that our children need to see the Lord as central to our family life? That's what our children need more than anything else, to see Jesus Christ and God's Word is central to our lives. And yes, there are times because our children have been born with original sin, there will be periodic need for discipline and reprimand. It's inevitable. But even here, it should never be just because we're angry or frustrated, but rather that our children might see their need for Jesus and His grace. Because this is where we need to take them. And it might mean letting our children see us as parents confess our sin before them and ask for forgiveness before them, so that we model the gospel for them in everyday life, that they might see Christ in us. What I'm saying, of course, is the goal of parenting for moms and dads too, is that our children might be disciples of Jesus and seek to live for His glory. Moms, you have a weighty responsibility. And those of us who are older know from experience. On your shoulders rests the challenge of preparing the next generation for Grace Church, but not just for Grace Church, but for God's kingdom. And that's not a small thing. That's not an insignificant thing. if it's your responsibility as moms, then it's also ours as a church, because we are a covenant family, aren't we? And that means that we pray for you and we encourage you as you fulfill your calling. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the moms in our lives. We thank you for those moms who are here today who have the responsibility, and it's a weighty responsibility resting on their shoulders, to be godly moms, caring for their children, caring for their families, and pointing them to Christ. And so, Lord, we lift them up to you today. This morning, we pray that you would give them strength, give them stamina, give them energy, give them encouragement, and most of all, a sense of your presence and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.